Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to read Hosea chapter 11 just to provide a little bit of context for our sermon passage this morning. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. You can find it right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 11. Our sermon passage this morning will be over in Hebrews chapter 12. So in a moment, we'll flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. But first, let's look at Hosea chapter 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even the Holy One, who is faithful. Amen. Hosea has this extraordinary prophecy that will be employed again in the New Testament, particularly in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will claim that this is prophesying the coming of the Christ. It certainly doesn't sound like it in Hosea. But Matthew has the Holy Spirit, so he knows better than we do. And Matthew says, out of Egypt I called my son, refers to the coming of Jesus. If so, then it refers to us who are united to this Jesus. That we too, as the sons of the living God, have been called up out of sin and slavery and bondage. And so it is that we should recognize that our relationship with God has fundamentally changed, as is here expressed. In other words, Hosea is saying, I will not relate to the exile to Assyria the way I related to the exile into Egypt. They are fundamentally different events. And this is how. There was slavery and captivity that was permanent in Egypt, from which I redeemed and rescued them. Exile, on the other hand, is a temporary discipline intended to instruct. And we see in this passage the heart of a loving parent who brings the pain in order to correct the sin, but is longing for that reconciliation and restoration. With that in mind, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Our sermon this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll continue our series through the book of Hebrews, picking up with verse 4 in chapter 12. The Holy Spirit has long established the superiority of Jesus. He is the one to whom the Old Testament was looking. And so in chapter 11, we are commanded to respond by faith, to believe in this Jesus. Here in chapter 12, we're looking at hope. How this faith in Jesus creates hope. With this in mind, let's look together at verses 4 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Hear again the word of the Lord. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers, human fathers, who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Amen and amen. Yesterday morning, some people, actual humans, got up out of bed, put on clothes, and went for a run for 26 miles. They got up and ran a marathon. Tomorrow morning, some people, actual humans, will get up and get out of bed long before most of us, put on their clothes, and go for a run. 26 miles. Point two. They will run a marathon. And Jesus, in his perfect timing, has chosen Hebrews chapter 12 to be the sermon text that sits between those two marathons, in which the Holy Spirit has told us that the Christian life is like running a marathon. And there are many things that go into successfully completing a marathon. There's all the training and the coaching. There's all the right equipment and the clothing and the shoes. There's the nutrition and the hydration. There's the cheering and the encouragement and the friendship and the support. And in all these ways, it resembles well the Christian life, does it not? For surviving the Christian life, we need all those things. And yet, sitting in the center of this marathon experience is this one fact. What does it take to complete a marathon? Persistence in pain. A willingness to take the next step, no matter how much it hurts. And in this way, it is just like the Christian life, is it not? A willingness to persist in the pain. And the Holy Spirit here in Hebrews chapter 12 wants to give us reasons to persist through the pain of our lives. Reasons to keep running the race that has been set before us and to endure to the end in this Christian life, which he calls a race. Now, ultimately, the reason for finishing is hope. That endurance, that persistence in the pain comes from hope. The hope of physical fitness. The hope of a finish line. The hope of that friendship and that camaraderie of belonging to that elite group. The hope of a better time than last year. The hope that keeps the feet moving. And in our passage, we are introduced to hope. Indeed, four hopes that keep our feet moving on the path to obedience to God. You see, the good news for us this morning is that God loves you more than you love yourself. The truth that you need to recognize in all that you suffer and in all that you experience is that God loves you more than you love yourself. And in fact, when it comes to your loved ones, He loves them more than you do. And when that truth actually is at work in our thoughts and in our feelings, then we are ready to submit to His will. Then we are ready to surrender to His plan and His purposes for our lives. Let's look at our text this morning. Notice first in verse 4 that we have a little ways to go. The Holy Spirit says to us, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Now, for the original audience, this probably refers to coming persecution. The fact that this church has experienced some level of oppression, some level of suffering. In their striving against sin, that is sin in the society, in their resistance to the wickedness of the world, they have suffered. They've been fired from their jobs. They've been demoted from their positions of privilege. They've had their pay docked and cut. They've had friendships severed. They've been alienated from loved ones. There has been already an experience of suffering and sorrow as they resist the sinfulness of this world, as they refuse to participate in the wickedness of this world. But they have not yet come to bloodshed. That is to say, they have not reached that place in which it actually has cost them their lives, in which they have not actually forfeited something that is ultimate and unrecoverable. But notice, in saying that you have not yet come, the Holy Spirit is promising that you will indeed come to this place. All of us, my friends, must recognize that sanctification is always accompanied by suffering. And while we may pay lip service to that reality, we seldom do business to how intense and entire that suffering will really be. That Jesus is resolved to render you sinless to His Holy Father. And He will spare no expense to do it. In striving against sin, there must be a willingness to suffer any and all loss short of Christ Himself. You have not yet suffered bloodshed, but you will. One day, your sanctification will cost you much. Indeed, everything. Some of us have known loss. We've lost loved ones. We've lost hopes and dreams. We've lost callings. We've lost health. We've lost vigor. We've lost energy. We've lost joy. We've lost peace. We've lost our temper. We've lost so many things. In our striving against sin, we have withered away. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, "You have more to give. You have more to give." And we think, "But I've given so much already. And I've lost so much already." And the Spirit says, "No, a little more. A little more." When I was taking my counseling classes. In the final year of seminary, our counseling professor said, when you meet someone and you start counseling, the first thing you need to do is give them hope. Because if they're talking to you about their problems, it's because they lost hope. If they had any other hope in the world, they wouldn't be talking to you. And the Holy Spirit is a good counselor. In fact, that's exactly what he's called. He is the counselor who comes to us in this sense of loss, in this sense of a life in which we are losing every day, little things and big things. We're losing our hair, we're losing our teeth, we're losing our health, we're losing our sleep. We're losing our loved ones. We're losing our life's dreams and ambitions. And as we lose, and as we lose, and as we lose, and as we suddenly grow in our awareness that there is nothing in this life we are meant to hold on to permanently, except Christ. And as we lose and lose and lose, and that lifeblood drains from our body, until at last it is in fact our life that drains from our body, we recognize this was part of the process of sanctification. And we need hope. And we need reasons to hope. To hope as the hands are emptied. To hope as the heart is emptied. To hope as the life is emptied. Now let me give you some hope. There are four sources of hope, four fountains of hope in our text. The first one is in verses 5 and 6. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Notice there's a tension in this verse, in this text, that we have forgotten an exhortation. That is a command. We have forgotten an imperative. By having it pass out of our memory that God has commanded us to do something, we have lost sight of the primary relationship on which that command hinged. We are sons. That is to say that the first fountain of hope is that when you suffer, and especially when you suffer loss, your Father is treating you in love. Why did I lose this thing that I loved? Because your Father loves you. Why does this hurt so bad? Because your Father loves you. Why was this taken away from me? Because your Father loves you. This is what he says in verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. I really wished he had used some other word. He scourges every son whom he receives. Every son of the living God who is loved with an endless, everlasting love is chastened and disciplined and scourged. Is thoroughly and vigorously cleansed of sin and misery. And so the exhortation to us, the command to us in verse 5, is that we neither despise nor grow discouraged. This despising of divine discipline is an opposition, a rebellion. We come to hate the work of God in our life. We loathe his heavy hand. It hurts too much. We despise his chastening. We chafe under his yoke and we seek to throw it off. This is a rebellion to God's sovereignty, a resistance to his fatherly intentions for our lives, and we do not submit to the suffering. We do not submit to what he has taken away. He pulls it from our hands, and we spend weeks, months, years grasping after what he has said, no, you cannot have. We despise his chastening. He speaks to us and he says, give it up. And we hold it with a death grip. And we look heavenward in our prayer and we say, you can have it when you pry it out of my cold, dead hands. And our Heavenly Father says, do not despise my chastening. Let go. Let me have it. But he says also to not be discouraged. Don't lay down and die. Don't resign hopelessly and helplessly and flounder like a fish on the floor. This feeble victim, this ill-treated child of God, don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't quit either. Yes, it is hard. Yes, it hurts. Yes, this chastening, this discipline, this rebuke, it comes to us and it deprives us of things we love, things we want, things for which we have worked. And as that discipline works in us and through us, we have to respond in loving submission. For then we discern His loving intentions. When we respond to divine discipline with loving submission, we discern His loving intentions. We can feel the warmth of His love, the intensity of His affection, even as we hurt. And it gives us hope. This pain is temporary. The love is eternal. There is hope that it is love that has moved this heartache into my life. It is love that has brought this sorrow to my door. That's the first hope. The second hope is that this love, inasmuch as it is a sign of the heart of God for us, that He loves us, He receives us, He welcomes us. So too, it is a sign of our adoption in God, that we are His sons, truly. In verses 7 and 8, the Holy Spirit contrasts two conditionals. On the one hand, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Notice the two parts of the conditional. In order to feel confirmed in your adoption, yes, I am God's son, you have to have both suffering, chastening, and endurance. There is both pain and persistence in that pain. If you endure chastening, if you suffer the strokes of a loving father who is disciplining you for your good, and you persist in obedience to him, if you can pray with Job, though he slay me, I will trust him. If you persist in faith amidst the pain, then you are sons. You have manifested your adoption. You have made known the reality of your reconciliation to God in Christ. On the other hand, in verse 8, if you are without chastening. That is to say, if you are one of those who has gone through life and said, I do not know what this divine discipline is. I see the preacher up there. And I understand the meaning of his words, and I can feel the intensity of his emotion, but I have no connection whatsoever to what's coming out of that pulpit. If you have no relation, no resonance within you of this truth, you are without chastening. You don't know what it's like to be angry with God because he's messing up your life. If you don't know what it's like to think, Father, what are you doing with me? If you don't know what it's like to say, Father, you've done this wrong. If there has been never any discipline or chastening, it is perhaps that you have not persisted long enough to discover that it is happening. Or as our text says, then you are not sons. Israel literally means he who wrestles with God. If you have not wrestled with God, you are no Israelite. You may warm a pew, but you have not a seat in heaven. You may hear the scriptures, but you have not received the Christ who is given to you in them. Have you wrestled with God? Are you a true Israel? Have you felt the weight of fatherly discipline? For as the metaphor is given in this illustration, no loving father leaves his children undisciplined. None. And I know this is one of the hardest things for parents to grasp because, quite frankly, as parents, we hate doing it. We must intentionally inflict pain on our children. As fathers, we hurt our children. We thwart their will. We short-circuit their intentions. We defy their ambitions. And we say, no, what you desire is evil and damaging, and you cannot have it. And we inflict hurt and pain on our children because we love them, because we want them to prosper. Even as we can discern hope in our earthly parents who have gotten it all wrong, as he admits in the text, who fall far short of the Heavenly Father's image, yet nevertheless, all of us can detect this truth that there is a Father in heaven who is treating us as sons, who is confirming our adoption by disciplining us in love. Your first hope that when you experience divine discipline, it's a taste of his love. Your second hope, when you experience divine discipline, it is a revealing of your adoption as sons. Your third hope, found in the following verses, picking up verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You see the contrast from the lesser to the greater. The Holy Spirit here argues, in keeping with Mark Twain's brilliant insight, the older I get, the smarter my father got. How many of you experienced that? I have definitely experienced that. Things my parents told me that I was sure as a teenager were wrong came out of my mouth when I had teenagers. The reality is that the more I learn about the world, the more I realize my parents had most of it right. They were pretty much on point. And so it is with all of us, that as we grow and as we learn in the world, we recognize not all parents are perfect. Indeed, there are some very terrible parents. There are some stories of true tragedy in which the parental experience was an utter loss. And yet, that negative image can be reflected back to yet show there is a perfect antitype. A reality of a heavenly Father who is nothing like that. But more like, and indeed far greater than, the more common experience. That even as we respected our earthly parents and through that respect came to see the wisdom of those parents, how much more if we should respect the discipline and authority of our Heavenly Father, if we should submit to His will for our life, we should come to find that His plan is better than ours. We should come to find that He is wiser than us, that He loves us more than we love ourselves. Indeed, this is exactly what is promised by the Holy Spirit. Three things. Three enriching things for this hope. First, that if we submit to the will of God for our lives, if we submit to His sovereignty over us, we live. The Father of spirits gives life. He is the maker of life, the creator of life, the sustainer of life. And if we submit to His discipline, it increases life. It prolongs life. It enriches life. We live. In verse 10, we're told that it is for our profit when we submit to his instruction. When our Father disciplines us and takes something out of our life, when our Father disciplines us and causes us to go one way instead of another, it is in that experience that there is good that comes to us. There is good in that hurt. There is good in that pain. It is for our profit, our advantage. We live and we live better. Our lives are improved. In this ultimate way, then, thirdly, because we become partakers of his holiness. That is to say, that goodness, that profit that comes into our life is holiness. That when we submit to the sufferings that our Father has sovereignly ordained for us, when we comply with his loving commands, no matter how much they cost us, when we pay the price for discipleship and follow Jesus, there is profit. There is holiness. But notice, it's not just the objective reality that we increase in sinlessness. We increase in sanctification. But he actually says we are partakers of his holiness. When I submit to the sufferings that my Father has brought into my life, when I respect his divine discipline and respond like a son to a father in correction, not only am I more holy, but I am more holy because I am nearer still to him. I am more holy because I am reconciled to him and his will for my life. I am aligned with his purposes and partake of his holiness and plan. It enriches our lives individually with holiness, with the holiness of God at work in us and through us. And this brings us then to the fourth hope, the final hope in verse 11. We have the hope that divine discipline is an expression of divine love. We have the hope that divine discipline is a revealing of adoption. We have the hope that divine discipline produces a good, holy life. So then lastly, in verse 11, we are told that no chastening seems to be joyful in the present. How many of you want to stop there and just say amen? Is that not true? No chastening is pleasant in the moment. I don't like burying the dead. It's the worst part of my job. I love baptizing your babies. I don't like watching divorce. I love performing the weddings. I don't like sitting and hearing the sin and sorrow that is sweeping through your lives and destroying your joy. I love seeing your smile. Beloved, there is no chastening that is joyful for the moment. It hurts to lose. It hurts when the blood is shed. It hurts when the life leaks out. Divine discipline is painful for the moment, but only the moment. For afterwards, it yields. For after the momentary discipline, for the sons of the living God, all discipline is only ever momentary. It will never last more than a lifetime. It will never outlive the grave. Divine discipline is for this earthly experience. And it is painful and it is hard. And it is a momentary agony of great intensity. But when you, by faith in Jesus, persist through the pain, it yields. It grows. It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. By peace, it does not simply mean the absence of conflict. It means wholeness. Nothing is lacking. By losing life, by losing love, by losing hopes, by losing dreams, by losing joys, by losing health, by losing strength, by through divine discipline being deprived of so many good earthly things, we end up in the end finding that we ourselves are indeed more whole, more complete. That as we lose the little things of this life, and as we lose the great big things of this life, we find ourselves being made more complete through the loss. Only God has such great math that through subtraction, He can produce multiplication. He takes from our life, through divine discipline, so many things, and it hurts and it's hard. But it yields, produces, grows a wholeness, a completeness in us, a fruitfulness. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I always feel like I missed one when I say it in public. But all those things, in whichever one I miss, are more whole, more complete, more enlarged, that when we persist through the pain of divine discipline, when that moment passes, when the cloud of the frowning providence passes away and reveals the smiling of His face, we're more loving, we're more peaceful, we're more patient, we're more kind and gentle. There's a wholeness to that fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness, of being conformed to the will of God, that when I persist through the pain of divine discipline, I end up more reconciled to God. Not in an objective sense, Jesus did that all, but in an experiential sense. That I myself now taste and see more thoroughly the goodness of God. And that I myself am actually practicing righteousness more fully than I was before. I actually grow. I grow in my likeness to Christ. It is with these four hopes in our hearts that all that you suffer under the hand of a loving Father who is disciplining you in grace, that it is an expression of His love, a manifestation of your adoption, a prospering of this earthly life, and an accumulation of your salvation, that we then come to the final phrase. To those who have been trained by it. To those who have been trained by it. This connects us to the command in verse 5. Do not despise the chastening. Don't hate your sufferings. Be trained by them. Don't despise the hand of your Father. Be trained by it. Learn from it. Don't be discouraged. Don't quit. Don't turn away. Be trained by it. Trained to do what? Have you ever disciplined a little child? At least in my experience, do you know what the one thing a little child wants right after his or her father disciplines him or her? A hug from Dad. They want the hand that hurts to be the hand that heals. This is what your Father is training you to do when He takes things away from your life. No, not this person, me. No, not this calling, me. No, not this skill, not this strength, not this wealth, not this wisdom. Me. You see, your Father loves you more than you love yourself. And He wants you fully and thoroughly reconciled to Himself. And He will have it. He loves you more than you love yourself. So submit to His will. Beloved, submit to His will. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this beautiful passage. We thank You for the great truths that are in it. We thank You for the hope that it awakens within us. For we are a people who have known affliction and sorrow and loss. And we have borne many of them in prayer to You. And even this morning, Father, we have carried many of them before Your throne of grace. And so we give You thanks that You have hope in this passage in which to float our hearts, that we might look to You with joy and keep on running. Father, strengthen us through this Your word this day, this week, to keep on running. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.